Some of you may know that back in 2009, the Victorians had massive fires that caused loss of life and damage. There's a story of one landowner whose the fire came so close to his house and his sheds, and two or three days people tried to extinguish the flames, but they kept coming closer and closer. It seemed so bad he was actually ready to pack his gear in his car and about to head off. Every attempt had failed. And someone said, "Just a minute, they're sending out a helicopter." But they had helicopters before. And within a few minutes, he could hear this rumble, loud rumble of noise. And there it was. It was huge. It was actually Elvis. Not the singer, but Elvis, the giant firefighting helicopter. This American helicopter can hold 10,000 litres in one scoop and extinguish vast areas instantly. And as it came into view, you could see how huge it was. Instantly, the man's hope was renewed as the first bucket was spilled and off it went to refill. And soon the whole fire was put out. You know, there are times in life when even our wildest imagination can still not get close to the reality of the situation. What is happening at Pentecost is such a day. On more than one occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, "I will send you the Holy Spirit. I will go, but I will send you the Holy Spirit." But they couldn't understand how the Spirit could be even better than Jesus being around physically. Who would protect them from the Pharisees? Who would defend them against the Romans? Who would teach them? And they still had a lot to learn. Who would encourage them when their hope was lost? As we saw last week, they watched Jesus return to his glory. And we are told in verse 14 of chapter 1, they all gathered together in constant prayer. I can assure you that would have been one of the most sincere and fervent prayer meetings ever. Well, here they were waiting for the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit himself. What difference will it make? What difference will the coming of the Spirit make? Well, it's now 9 o'clock in the morning and the 11 were gathered in one place. It was normally the day reserved for the Feast of Weeks, which God gave as one of the three great festivals for God's people to enjoy. But this feast would be like no other. Out of the blue, they heard what sounded like violent wind and they saw what appeared like tongues of fire. Verse 4 tells us they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages. The word other tongues simply means languages. You may see in the bottom of your footnote in your Bible it says languages. Tongues is a King James word that simply means languages. And one of the dangers we're going to find is sometimes we read the Bible and we translate backwards, back into it. I did a wedding yesterday and I had to define the word love biblically, because the word love today means something vastly different to the biblical word love. So our definition needs to come from the Bible itself and not the practice of people today. So as we shall see, this incredible miracle mentioned here with the 11 disciples who were filled with the Holy Spirit began to speak in languages they had never learned themselves. In fact, the languages are listed in verses 9 and 10. And the purpose of this great miracle was to show that the good news of salvation was for all nations, for all people. And this is something the Apostle Peter is going to struggle with for quite a while. This miracle marked the reversal of the Tower of Babel. Way back then when God says, "I want you to disperse on the planet and declare my name." And they said, "No, we're going to congregate together and make a name for ourselves." And God said, "No, you won't." And so he confused the languages. But now, the Spirit of God uses the 11 to show the Lord God is Lord of all people. Now, friends, we must never underestimate the shock of this message. This is a massive shock to them. In Acts 13, when Paul reminds the Jews that God had made them a light to the Gentiles, the Jews were livid. They were angry and ready to kill him. But verse 48 says this: when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord. Well, as the 11 praised God in various languages, which they had not learned, it drew a massive crowd. To hear the word of God in your own language, I only know about 4 or 5 Tagalog words, but when I do a greeting, as I did to one person, he said, Pastor George, you melt my heart. That's so cute. And here they were, people hearing the gospel, people praising God in their own language. And the questions began to be asked: how is it possible these olive-skinned, dark-haired Jews speaking Greek, Latin, Egyptian, Arabic, Persian, and so forth? How is it possible? And verse 7 says, the people were utterly amazed. Are not these men who are speaking all Galilean? So how come we all hear them in our own native language? That's a good question. And Peter has a good answer. But as you will find in every group, perhaps even some here this morning, there will always be some who will dismiss what they do not understand. Though verse 12 tells us they're all amazed and perplexed, some made fun of them. But you know, ridicule is not an argument. Oh, they just had too much wine. They're drunk. Surely, no reasonable person would conclude that drunkenness was a good explanation of someone playing the violin brilliantly who'd never learnt it. Or someone speaking a language they'd never learnt fluently. But if you're not after the truth, you can dismiss God's word and see it as frivolous. There are very few people today who would say to you, you know, I admire your faith. I admire your decision to follow Jesus. I can see it makes sense. It's logical. But I'm not really interested. You rarely get that. Instead, people make fun of you. They make fun of your faith. They say you've been sucked in. Maybe a little too gullible, falling for these cons. Your friends, your neighbours, maybe even your family members can dismiss your love for God as being naive. So tell me again, you speak to an invisible friend who lives in the sky. Is that right? You're entrusting your life to a man-made book full of errors? And when you're trying to explain, there is good reason why you do that, you're dismissed. But as they dismiss the gospel, the Apostle Peter dismisses the jokers with a quick retort. These men are not drunk, it's only 9 in the morning. And instead he focuses his attention on those who are interested in his explanation. The Apostle Peter previously could not connect two dots together. But now by the Holy Spirit, he shows how this amazing fulfillment was happening right before their very eyes. The crowd asks in verse 12, what does this mean? And Peter says in verse 14, let me explain it to you, but listen carefully to what I say. I remember a person asked me once, he said, so tell me, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And I was trying to explain to him that because of our sin and rebellion against God, it has affected the world, and he cut me short. He gave me 30 seconds, and his attention span had reached its limit. And he dismissed the Christian faith as, it's all made up, you know, it's all rubbish, and walked away. Let me explain to you, says Peter, but please, listen carefully. What Peter does next is to show that what they just witnessed should not have been a surprise to them. It's in the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel prophesied that in the last days, the period of the resurrection of Jesus and the second coming, God would pour out his spirit on all people. That's what it says. Now, of course, All people doesn't mean every single person on the planet, but it means people from every tribe and every nation. This is something the Jews rejected completely. They couldn't believe that God would choose as his people those who weren't Jews. And that's precisely why it was essential for the Spirit of God to communicate the gospel in different languages. It's proof positive that the Gentiles were included. Later in the book of Acts, when the Spirit of God was given to Cornelius, it's the same argument used by Peter. Peter says, if God included the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, who am I to complain? How can we deny them that right? Now, it's important to remember that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was only given to kings, to priests, and to prophets. We are told that the Spirit only rested on them. And if they were disobedient, the Spirit was taken back from them, as it happened with King Saul. When David sinned by committing adultery against Bathsheba, listen to his prayer. He prays, "Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." See, under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit was only given to a very few select people for a specific task, and it was given temporarily. But now, we read in verse 17, "Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." You see, what the first century people found absolutely amazing about this passage, and what people today find absolutely amazing about this passage, are exactly the opposite. Some people today will read Joel's prophecy and say, "Look, we'll prophesy and visions and dreams." And they miss the actual point of the Holy Spirit, who is God, who lives within us permanently as his people, is now given to sons and daughters, to young and old, "even on my servants, men and women," says Joel, "I will pour out my Spirit," not as a temporary gift, as a permanent gift. You see, what is utterly amazing here was not the visions and dreams, which Hebrews tells us is part of the Old Covenant, but the Spirit of God will live in all of God's people forever, not resting on you, but dwelling in you. And so whatever we focus on the gifts and not the giver, we are like children entertained, playing with a shadow when the reality has finally arrived. This is an incredible gift that Luke will show why it was better for Jesus to leave and send his Holy Spirit. But this is only half of the explanation. "Great as the coming of the Spirit was," says Peter, it's only half the story, because the Spirit points to greater news. Peter goes on to explain that the Holy Spirit's work is to point to Jesus the Saviour. That's his job. Verse 21, "Salvation has come. It is granted to all who call on the name of the Lord." So who is this Lord that the Holy Spirit magnifies? Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Remember, this is only 50 days after the crucifixion and resurrection. It was still fresh in their memory. They'd all heard about this Jesus who died on the cross and then rose again, and the tomb was empty. They all knew that. But what did it all mean? What's the point? Well, Peter is about to explain to them. God sent his Son into the world. His mission, confirmed by signs and miracles and wonders. He came to bring grace and mercy. But you, says Peter, with the help of wicked men, you put Jesus to death by nailing him to the cross. You, he says, you, with the help of wicked men, you put Jesus to death. Now, friends, you won't see any protest here. The crowd doesn't say to Peter, "Hey, just a minute. I wasn't personally involved with the death of Jesus. I come from a different country. I wasn't even in the area. There is no such defence. Because as Peter points out, it was our sin, your sin and my sin, which put Jesus on the cross. But it was his love that held him there. That's the bad news. The bad news is we're all guilty of the death of Jesus. We have all sinned and rebelled against the Lord of glory. But then comes the good news. Verse 24. You put him to death, but God raised him to life because it was impossible for death to have its hold on him. See, Peter's saying the consequence of sin is death. Every death is a reminder that sin lurks in the background. But in the death of Jesus on the cross, there is no personal sin. And so death could not hold him. David, the patriarch, your hero, well, he died and his tomb's just over there. But not so with Jesus. There is no tomb where his bones lie. For God raised him from the dead. And we are all witnesses of this, he says. And then Peter uses one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. Peter shows that this Jesus was far, far greater than they could ever imagine. Peter quotes the famous Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law understood this passage to refer to King David, who would come and establish his kingdom in Israel, as we saw last week in verse 6. That's what the disciples expected. But Peter, he says to them that the Lord is not David. He died. He's buried. It's actually Jesus. The Lord Almighty, the psalm says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Notice the application for the sermon in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, spat upon, ridiculed and mocked. He has made him both Lord and Christ. See, Jesus is the one who will include and exclude people from his kingdom. We will all have to stand before this Jesus and give an account for what we have done. In Luke 12, Jesus says to those who were afraid of the Pharisees, he says, don't be afraid of them. I will tell you who to fear. Fear him who can destroy not only the body, but has the power to send you into hell. Fear him. There's a group of teenagers, four boys, were standing outside the school gate, just harassing bystanders. And they were in the habit of coming to school early, this is in the US, signing in at the office and then leaving and coming back in the afternoon and signing out. And while they're waiting for the signing out time, they saw a middle-aged man walking towards them and decided to have some fun with him. Check out this dude's tie. One boy called out. Another one made fun of him. One guy says, are you off to the opera, mister? Another boy ruffled the man's hair and said, gee, Pops, not much up there. And as these boys kept making fun, they all gave themselves high fives and laughed at him. Strangely, the man just looked at the boys, smiled, studying their attitude and behaviour. And then a teacher ran across the playground and welcomed the new principal into the school. The boys were horrified. This man walking past, they realised, has now the power to expel them. He was the new principal. Who is this Jesus? He's either your best friend who has come to die and take away your sin, to rise, to give you his Holy Spirit as a gift. Or he is your worst nightmare. He has the power to judge and condemn to hell. all those who rebel against him, all those who refuse to submit to his authority as king. You see, the worshippers at the Passover, year after year they would come, go through the motions, and just like the Ethiopian eunuch, they often returned home without any change. They just did the motions year after year. And friends, there's no greater danger for us than simply going through the motions and missing the real power of the gospel, missing the power of Jesus, missing the Holy Spirit. And as we shall see, if it's possible to be filled with the Holy Spirit, like the Apostle Peter here, it's also possible to resist the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in Acts 6. Stephen accuses the Jews of always resisting the Holy Spirit or grieving the Spirit. Peter explains exactly who this Jesus is. He is Lord and Christ. And what did you do, he says, when this Lord and Christ came to offer grace and mercy? You put him to death on a cross. You see, the seriousness of our rebellion finally hits home. We are told these people, when they put the pieces together, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted and challenged of their own sin. Throughout history, whenever the gospel was preached and God's Spirit pressed home the message of grace, there were always people who were cut to the heart. At every genuine revival, people who had been attending church for years, or those who had been resisting God's grace for years, all of a sudden come into a deep conviction of their own sin, of their own waywardness, of their own selfishness, and seek the gospel like a thirsty man seeks water. Being convicted of sin and seeking to be reconciled with God is the only response that shows that we have understood the gospel of grace and the hideousness of our sin. This is not a matter of polite or courtesy address. This is no time for being politically correct. This is a matter of life and death, says Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But by God's grace there is amnesty for all who have rebelled against the King of Kings. And that amnesty will end where God will judge every single person who has rejected his grace. The 3,000 were cut to the heart, convicted of their own sin, asked the most important question: what shall we do? Is it too late for us? Has the amnesty finished? And Peter replies, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and for your children. It was too late for the rich man who ended up in hell. It was too late for the other criminal on the cross. It was too late for the Jews who trusted in their own goodness or their own religion. But it's not too late for those who recognize their own sin and come to Jesus and accept his grace. Friends, what a privilege you have today. Not only to be forgiven and cleansed, but for God's Spirit to live in you, to comfort you on your journey, to warn you of the dangers of clinging to the things of this world. He will convict you when you drift away, when apathy takes over, when indifference and busyness. He will challenge you when the things of God get pushed out to make way for work, for hobbies and business, and slowly you push the things of God away. He will challenge you. He will convict you. May we never cease to be amazed and astonished at the work of the Spirit of God. Look to him, look to Jesus, and see the impossible things that are possible for him. And the Bible says you'll experience the inexpressible joy and the peace that Jesus says is not of this world. May the love of the Father, the grace of his Son, and the delight and power of the Spirit be with you forever. Let us pray. Father, if there is ever any time we have underestimated your kindness and mercy and generosity, it is in giving us your Spirit. It is by your grace. Father, how often we have treated you abysmally. How often we have traded the things of this world, which are mere dust, to your glory, to the treasures that are eternal. Father, we pray that your Spirit will challenge us and convict us. Father, may we too be cut to the heart to recognise that we took part in the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. But Father, we thank you for your kindness and mercy, for your grace. And Father, we thank you that we can come to the throne of grace boldly through Jesus and delight as we look forward to the day where you wipe away every tear from our eyes. Father, help us to use our tongues to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The 11 disciples praised the Lord God as the Spirit came upon them. We too are invited to praise him as the Spirit of God lifts us up. The number of tongues we have here, I don't know how many, but it's a few. But we're going to sing over 1,000 tongues to sing. Let us stand as we praise God together.